Church, so as we continue our march through the Gospel of Mark this morning, we're going to see Jesus do what he typically does after he teaches, right? He gives credibility to what he has said by demonstrating his authority, right? So he'll say something, and then he'll do something that proves he has the authority for what he said, right? But this week, it's a slightly different kind of look than maybe how he's done it other times. So in the past, Jesus has taught the masses. He's then performed miracles before the masses to validate the message to the masses, to the people. But in the parable of the sower, the lamp under the basket, the parable of the seed growing, the parable of the mustard seed, Jesus is not speaking to the masses. He's actually speaking to those who have ears to hear. In other words, while the masses are going to overhear, and while he, in a sense, is speaking to the masses, they will not understand. They're not going to understand what he's saying. And we saw last week that this was Jesus' means of judgment. Mark 4:12, we read this. He says he speaks in parables so that they may indeed see but not perceive. So see the miracles but not perceive. They may hear the words but not understand, lest they turn and be forgiven. The point of the parables was that Jesus was judging the nation, judging the people. This way they will not understand what's happening. But secretly, after each parable, Jesus would turn to his disciples and he would explain the parable to them. So while the masses might be confused by the teaching, the disciples were not. And that was specifically the point. But the teachings were saying some difficult things, right? The evangelion, the good news, would take root in some, but it would not take root in others. The process would be hidden from the disciples, but they would know when seed had landed in good soil by the fruit when it was ready to be harvested. There would be fruit there. In the parable of mustard seed, Jesus explained how the kingdom of God would grow. He cites Ezekiel, he cites Daniel, and told them that it would grow from the smallest of seeds to the mightiest of trees. In other words, this the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated would eventually win, right? It would grow and blossom. That's a bold claim, right? Think about the context of that claim. Here we are in occupied Israel by the Roman oppression, and Jesus says, yeah, this is going to outgrow all of them. He has no army. Like, you understand, like, he's a rabbi with sandals, right? This is, how is he going to do this? But with that final piece of teaching about the kingdom, starting at the seed and ending with the tree, well, of course, he has more teaching as we go. The disciples are going to be given an incredibly important series of miracles to confirm the message of conquest, right? To prove that the tree would indeed spring up from the sown seed. So before we dive into our text this morning, would you please join me as we ask the Lord for wisdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the time for hidden things is past. We ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. As we study your word, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, our text this morning comes from Mark 4:35 through 41. So if you're able, would you please join me in standing out of respect of the word of God being read? Mark 4:35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. All right, now I'm going to tell you guys something this morning. And you may already know this, but I might tell you something you don't know. And regardless of whether you know this or if you don't know this, we need to make a deal right now. You're not going to be mad at me. Is that an acceptable deal? I'm the messenger on this one, okay? Okay. All right, thank you. I got one. All right. I think we can take them. I think we can do it. All right, here we go. So one of the dangers in this parable is what we can call like the snobbery of the omniscient reader, right? The snobbery of the omniscient reader. So omniscient means all-knowing, right? Snobbery of the all-knowing reader. Here's how this works. We know how the story ends, right? Like we know how this ends. We know that what Jesus can do, we know what he will do. And when the disciples panic in the face of the violent storm, we tend to do something like this. Well, if I was in that situation, after what I'd seen, I would have just trusted Jesus. Right? I mean, we tend to do that. Like, look at all the things he's done, and they still don't have faith. Even Jesus is frustrated with this. Like, we would trust him. So first, let's add this. If we're honest, like, there's probably a good chance that, not to blast it, probably a good chance Jesus is probably daily pretty frustrated with us and our lack of faith. Right? I mean, there's a sense, like, we are probably not models of what excellent faith is all the time. We fail. That's part of who we are, right? We have weak faith. All right, so we have to be careful of that too. And just understand who we are. We have to be careful also because we can fall prey to this omniscient reader snobbery and that all-knowing reader syndrome because we know how it ends. So let me illustrate this because we do this, I think. So every year, and I pulled this language directly from the website, okay. Every year, there is a Civil War historical reenactment of the Battle of Jefferson in Jefferson, Texas, just a few miles from here. My family and I love Jefferson. We love Jefferson. My son loves the steak at the barbecue place. We don't tell him it's not steak. He loves to eat at Riverport. We like the playground. We love Jefferson, okay. Do you know when the Battle of Jefferson was fought? Or maybe, who won the Battle of Jefferson? If you answered yes, you're probably wrong. That's because there was no Battle of Jefferson. Okay, there was no Battle of Jefferson. Okay, rather, the Battle of Jefferson is an imagined what-if scenario. What if? What would have happened had the North come through this part of Texas? Which means, and look, I'm a little bit on a soapbox here, right? It's neither historical nor reenactment. We're aware of that, right? That's what threw me off on the whole thing to begin with. I was like, when did this battle happen? It didn't. So instead, it's an annual era replicated hypothetical battle. That makes sense? That's what it is. Okay, so in other words, the Battle of Jefferson is kind of that what would have happened had you come through this land, right? And in some sense, it's kind of like that barking chihuahua behind the glass door. Open it, I dare you. All right, we agreed you could not be mad at me. All right. So church, we have to be careful doing is when we read these narratives, giving it kind of the Battle of Jefferson treatment. Here's how it would have gone. Had I been there in that boat, I can tell you what. This is how it would have happened, right? We have to remember that we are omniscient readers. We hold the end of history in our hands as far as this thing goes, right? And so maybe we could take it a little easy. I think just we read the Bible, we could probably take it a little easier on these rookie disciples who out of all the people had enough guts to stick it out with Jesus. I think I have one who didn't, right? So with that being said, let's dive into our text. Look at me at verses 35 and 36. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So after all of the parables and teaching, Jesus says, "It's time to go. Let's cross the sea." And you get some very Peterish insight. Remember, Mark is Peter's firsthand account that Mark is writing down. And so one of the things you can really pick that out as you go, Peter picks up on all this nautical language. Like he notices other boats. Jesus is asleep in the stern. Like he has all these kind of little things that he begins to pick up. And they were by the lake, right? What a good fisherman would notice, right? And as he remembers things, right? So he picks up on all those kinds of insight and details. Let's keep going. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. So as they launch into the sea, the wind picks up, the sea begins to rage, so that the boat starts to fill with water from the crashing waves. And we probably need to understand a little something about the Sea of Galilee, because it's actually a pretty dangerous sea. It's not a safe body of water. The way the mountains come up to the sea, the wind comes whipping over the top of the mountains and down into the sea. Storms can just kind of pop over the top before you even know they're coming. So even very experienced sailors back then could launch into the sea and then get cut off in a heartbeat by one of these storms, right? And they're very, very dangerous storms. And this is the case for Peter and the rest of the disciples. These are experienced disciples, experienced men on the water, and they're at a loss. It's a bad storm, right? They're going down. It tells you how bad everything is. Let's keep going. Verse 38. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So in the midst of the storm, Jesus is sleeping, right? And the disciples, however, are not sleeping, right? They're panicking. They rush to Jesus. They accuse him of failing to be as concerned as they are, as they believe he should be about the current situation. You ever done that? Like, maybe not like that. Maybe you haven't said, "Jesus, why don't you care as much about this as I do?" Like you should. Maybe you haven't done that. But maybe like something you thought was a big deal, that God wasn't giving you a clear answer. You know, all the doors weren't closed, but one left open, like trying to figure those things out. Maybe God didn't seem to be there as readily available as you thought he needed him to be in that moment. It's interesting that the reason that Jesus was accused of lack of concern was because he did lack concern. Like, we get that, right? Like there's a sense of, why aren't you worried about this? He's like, because it's my storm. Right? Like I'm doing the Father's will, right? So he's not concerned, and that's the accusation. Why aren't you worried? Why should I be? And look, I think we can learn something here, right? I mean, there's a sense that if he's Son of Man, has all authority, right? Then he has all authority, right? So which is that means wind, waves, demons, sickness, health, all of those things, he has all authority. And so we have to be careful, because I think, and this is a kind of an aside on this concept, we have to get away from the mindset that Satan has some power or authority over us. I see that a lot, I think, in the church, not necessarily our church, I think it's some, but generally the church. So there's another reason that Christians are not called to rebuke Satan. You're not going to find that verse in the Bible. We're called to flee temptation. We're called to resist the devil. We're called to put on the armor of God. But never once are we commanded to rebuke the devil, to rebuke Satan. But Jesus does, because we don't have the authority. So that works? Like we serve Jesus, right? He has the authority, right? So he has the authority. He's the Son of Man. He's bound the strong man, not us. So we don't rebuke Satan. You know, even Jude, the archangel Michael in that story doesn't even contend with the devil. He just goes to the Lord, right? So if Michael feels like Jesus is the answer, maybe we should as well. All right. So he has all authority in heaven and on earth, not us. He has all authority. Nothing occurs without his say, which, and this is difficult, all of those things in our lives then that cause us to panic, we can ultimately say are from him. He's in control. Now that should cause us to think a little bit, right? Like it should maybe cause us to consider how we pray, right? How we think about storms in our lives. Where are they coming from? So if you get this idea that it's Satan with some control just casting darts at you all the time, it's kind of a despairing way to go, isn't it? Because he has all the control. But if it's Christ is in control of all of these things, C.S. Lewis says, even the devil is the Lord's devil, right? If he's in charge of all these things, then you should have some confidence when you face the storms, right? So we're going to come back. We're going to come back to that. Hang, just put a pin there. All right. Got a little off from notes. Verse 39. He awoke. He rebuked the wind and the sea and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased and there was a great calm. So Jesus arises. He rebukes the wind, which is the same word he uses for rebuking the demons, by the way. He rebukes it. And there's this great calm. It ceases. Now, remember the context. Jesus had just explained, you know, these stories aren't disconnected. They're all connected. Jesus had just explained how the Evangelion would start as a seed and grow into a mighty tree, right? This is imagery of successful conquest across the world. And then the ancient Near Eastern mind, what does the sea represent? We spent a lot of time on this last fall. Chaos, right? The sea was the realm of Sheol. It was the dead. It was Satan's, you know, realm, things like that. Chaos. The forces of disruption, the abyss. So work with me here. I think it's all come together for us. Jesus tells his disciples that the kingdom of God is going to overcome, then tells them to get on the boat, take me across the sea, which is representative of Satan's domain. The domain responds accordingly, and Jesus stands up, rebukes it, and calms it. So you see that the kingdom's at play here? The kingdom of God growing in the mighty tree. Let's go over the kingdom of Satan and let me rebuke it and tell it to be still. This is the image. Jesus is illustrating the teaching with the miracle. Of course, he does that over and over and over. So we have to be careful because a lot of times what we can think is these miracles end up like you end a parable and then it's like, and then another unrelated thing that Jesus did was this. Right? These are very theologically constructed books, right? They're doing something important. Jesus will teach, and then he'll authenticate. Teach and authenticate. So Jesus has taught about the increase of the kingdom. He authenticates it by rebuking the chaos of Satan's kingdom, the kingdom of this world. Or if you want to go the St. Augustine way, you could say city of God, city of man. And if we felt like returning to our main theme from last fall, what Jesus does really is he takes disordered, stormy chaos that's representative of sin, and he creates orderly cosmos on it once again. It's this redemption, this correcting of sin. And then once we recognize that, we actually come to recognize something important. We touched on it a minute ago. They're Jesus' waves to begin with, right? No creation is rogue that he doesn't know, right? This is his authority over these things. And so you could almost say that he sent the waves, right? Now, that has application for us, does it not? Like, as we face storms in life and things, and we feel like waves and all of this, how does it change if those are Satan's waves versus the Lord's waves? One's meant to destroy, one's meant to what? Build up. See how that works? See the difference in those two things? And maybe for some of you, that's discouraging. You know, how can God make my life so difficult? Why would he do that? Well, I've got a great answer for you straight from the Bible. Okay. James 1, 2 through 4. Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Joy, okay? Not be happy through it. Joy. It's important. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Instead, let steadfastness have its full effect that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what's the point of the trials? To grow you to perfection. That's the point of the trials, right? And so Jesus has given this teaching to the disciples, and he needs them to exercise a little bit of faith. And so he's going to demonstrate his authority, and at the same time, grow them in their faith. Right. So those of you who are distraught by the storms in this life, maybe looking out of the boat and thinking, where's God right now? As hard as it is to fathom in the moment, they're God's waves, right? And so he uses them for our sanctification to make us more and more like Christ. Right? It is he who continued the good work will see it through to completion, right? It's that concept. And for others, it's encouraging, right? Once you kind of recognize that the storm you're in is God's storm, and that maybe he's doing something with you here, you have confidence because God's in control. This is not Satan here to tank me. This is God sending something that I may practice my faith. And you know, I always be careful what you pray for, right? Pray for stronger faith. You know how you get stronger faith? You learn to use it, right? It's the same thing with patience. Careful praying for patience. That's a death trap. You pray for patience, you'll have a family road trip ahead of you real quick. And I have to work on that. But regardless of the discouraged or encouraged, however you are in those storms, the answer is the same, right? It's trust Christ. So if it's discouraged, you're still turning to Christ. If you're encouraged and you're still trusting Christ, like you're turning to Christ, the one who binds a strong man. Let's keep going. They come to Jesus. They wake him up. They accuse him of not caring what happens to them. He rebukes and calms the storm and turns to them. Verse 40. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now remember, Jesus had been teaching in parables, disclosing the meaning of the parables to his disciples alone. He told them about the kingdom. He's described himself as a son of man multiple times. He's proven the message with the miracle. Do you still not get it? And sure, that, again, we have to be careful here because this is the temptation for that omniscient reader snobbery right here. Like, this is the point to go, "I can't believe they don't get it too, Jesus, I'm with you." Like, right, like these guys, a bunch of yahoos. So let me ask you, have you ever forgotten to pray when making a big decision or maybe a small decision? You struggle with fear in the face of trial and uncertainty? It's going to lock you up. How often are you turning to your Bible for answers on things? Are you trying to just logic your way out of these problems? So if I were to guess, I would bet we're probably, all of us, a lot less consistent in trusting God with the storms than we think. And as a matter of fact, I know you guys, and I know me, and I could probably argue in a lot of ways we're not great at it at all. That's part of human nature, though, isn't it? So rather than deride the disciples, I think we do better to learn from them, right? Have you still no faith, right? And I think we should learn from them that the point of these things are to learn to practice the faith, right? This is a teaching experience from Jesus and one that we can learn from. There's also this. It's important to make a distinction here because head knowledge very clearly does not equate to heart knowledge, right? That's an important piece, right? They're just not the same thing. So I have a friend who is absolutely brilliant. And when I say brilliant, I mean, this is a guy who can do anything you would ever imagine. He could build things that, you know, those little fan flying things, what they call you, hop around. I mean, he's engineer, can do just brilliant things. But the joke is always that he could build a plane, but he crashed into the ground. Right? Like, he had all the knowledge to put the thing together, but he struggled with the practical application of the knowledge to use it out. He just didn't have the ability to do some of these things. So sometimes all this knowledge that we have allows us to construct a good-looking faith. Right? It allows us to look the right way. We have a good-looking walk. We know what you shouldn't do. We know what you should do. We have good insight into a lot of different things because we're trusting a very wise book and wise information. But if it was a plane, some of us would just crash into the ground. Right? Like, because we have this kind of framework understanding, but we don't have the heart understanding of how this works. And so we have to have people who exercise our faith. We must practice our faith. We must practice trusting God. It's the only way that you're going to learn to live by faith. Right? And he knows that. And so we get storms, because that's how you learn to practice your faith. Right? The disciples, they had the head knowledge. He was filling them in. This is what's happening. This is what's happening. This is what's happening. But they hadn't grown enough, been forced to practice the faith enough to be able to depend on. And this is something we see through the whole gospel. I mean, we'll even get to Peter on this point. He'll chicken out when the rooster crows. That was unintended. But he will. You'll see these things, these tests come up, and they'll fail at it. And they've seen it. They've witnessed it. But we already have the answer in Mark 4, real early on. Seeing they will not see, hearing they will not hear. Right? There's a sense that the Spirit has to do something. That's why you get to Peter when he finally makes the confession. Jesus goes, "Flesh and blood didn't do this. This is the Spirit." Right? This is where it clicks. Right, all the head knowledge, but without necessarily having taken it to heart. So in the aftermath, the miracle, you have all these people who've seen these things, who panic. Jesus calms. He questions them about their faith, and you could probably imagine the silence there. I mean, who's going to make an excuse at this point? Okay, right. There's one of my favorite scenes in The Grinch with Jim Carrey is when he loses the brakes on his giant sled and he's screaming and it's spinning around. It's going all over the place. And he finally, it comes to a screeching halt right before the edge. And he goes, almost lost my cool there for a minute. And I feel like this is the point with the disciples. Like, they're going nuts. And at what point are they going to go, whew, almost lost my cool there? No, they know. We lost the cool. Right? We panicked in this moment. And so you can imagine the silence. The rebuke, there's a rebuke to the sea. There's also a rebuke in a sense of, where's your faith? So they catch a rebuke out of this as well. It's from raging sea to sea like glass in a moment's time. And Jesus' words kind of hanging in the air. Look at verse 41. And they were filled with a great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, you may not be familiar with some of the phrases in there, but they're meant to tie us, because they're one-to-one phrases tying us back to the story of Jonah. Jonah's running from God's call, sleeping in the boat while the sailors risk perishing for his sins, right? So remember that. Jesus follows the Father's will perfectly, the sign of Jonah. He'll say that, I'm the sign of Jonah, right? Sleeping in the boat while the sailors believe they're perishing for his decision, right? You see that the two people at play kind of set against each other. And if you remember, after they had thrown Jonah overboard, the sea ceases from raging, and we're told this, that we're told the sailors feared a great fear. They feared a great fear. Here in Mark, Jesus, who is the sign of Jonah, stands and calms the sea, and his disciples are filled with a great fear. You see, we're tying back to this event with Jonah. Jonah runs from God so others will die. Jesus runs to God so others may live. And it's like the disciples, you know, in this moment are probably seeing him for the first time in a different light. Right? Because there is, I mean, look, you have prophets in the Bible who have healed people from sickness. You've had Elijah has raised someone from the dead. We have seen some pretty miraculous things. To walk out and calm the sea is a pretty Yahweh-esque thing. Like, other people don't do that, right? It's very Yahweh. So it's a different kind of thing, and they have the same question. What kind of man is this, right? This, who is this? Which tells you they still don't quite get it. Now, they're hanging in there. They're following them, right? It's going to click, and maybe for some it has, but it just seems like they haven't put all of the pieces together. And so, church, next week we're going to see another authentication of Jesus' authority. But as we stop this week, we want to keep in mind this Son of Man, who is the better Jonah, right? And that's what he is. This Jonah was the sign pointing to what Christ would do. So we want to keep that in mind as we're coming to the table, right? We're going to eat this meal together, and this meal here is a promise. It's a very real way for us to commune with the Son of Man and with one another. And it goes all the way back to Yahweh's desire to feast with his people in bondage in Egypt. It's a sign. It's a seal of the covenant of grace. It's applied by faith with hearts of thanks. It's a reminder of grace and mercy, of opened eyes, of the gospel, the evangelion, of repentance, of provision beyond this flesh. And so if you're a Christian, this meal is open to you. If you're a child of God, this table is open to you. But if you're not a believer, or if you have unrepentant sin in your life that you have yet to address, I'm going to ask you to refrain from taking the elements. This is a meal for the people of God alone who come with clean conscience to the table.